Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
While we're getting ready, I have just a couple of things I want to say quickly. First of all, thanks to everyone for coming here and spending time at the conference. We appreciate that. If it was for you, we wouldn't do this. I want to say a couple thank yous to a couple particular folks. There's a lot of work that goes into putting on a conference like this, and I wanted to say something about some of the fellow sponsors. So last week, Ted and his family have COVID, aren't feeling well, and they sort of just pressed through for the work of the ministry, and then up here preaching and then leading songs all week, and Sue's working in the nursery, and Amy's playing on the keyboard, and I very much appreciate all the things that Ted and his family do to make the conference possible, so I appreciate them for that. I want to say a little bit about Matt. So what I'll give you a story about Matt's morning. So Matt gets up and teaches at 9 a.m. His wife has to run the children's class while he's not there. Then he leaves this and goes to the children's class and teaches the children's class all day. And so it's one of those things where a lot of the ministry is behind the scenes. You know, it's people doing things that you may not notice, but it's just people that have a heart to do the work, and they do that, and Matt's been doing that for years. And then finally, I would just mention Ed and just say that without Ed, this conference never would have been conceived. Never would have happened, and then it wouldn't continue if not for Ed and his just incredible labors in that regard. So I just wanted to say that. Thanks is never enough, but it's important to do it to at least express the sentiment. So thank you all for doing that.
Amen.
Thank you, David.
Then I'll say just one other note about Columbus Bible Church. So we are in the process of, we've acquired some property, we're in the process of renovating it, and we're hoping to move into the new building in June. So if you're ever in Columbus and looking for a Grace Church, please stop by and see us. We'd love to see you there. All right, so with that, we're going to get started here. We're going to test my skills here. Where's the chart? So we got that. Where's the chart?
You want the chart or your PowerPoint?
The chart.
I don't think you can have both.
What's that?
I don't think you can have both.
Okay. Demanding question. The you might put that up real quick. Sorry about that. Okay, perfect. There we go. Thank you, Roger.
All right.
Let's open it. He does it all. He sings, he preaches, he does tech support. Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you for the saints. We thank you for the privilege of being in the body of Christ. We thank you for all that your Son accomplished. Pray that this time would be spent in a way that glorifies you. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. My topic is the last days of the dispensation of grace. And so I'll introduce it by saying this. I'm not going to tell you that the rapture happens next Thursday. So, Ed, when we negotiate next year, we're getting a bigger stage.
You want a bedroom? All right.
You know what happened the last couple of years, right?
Yeah.
The government's out of control. And there's all this fear going on, and everyone says, well, the rapture's about to happen, or we're in the last days, and this is the mark of the beast. And there's a whole bunch of things that are driven more by emotion and panic than the Word of God.
Amen.
Right.
And so what I want to look at tonight is I want to look at some things in the Word of God so that we can understand from God's perspective what time we're in, how to think about that time, and what's happening. And so there's six basic points I want to cover. I'll tell you those to you now, and then we'll just jump into them. Point one, there is more than one last days in the Bible. Point two, Old Testament prophecy is not fulfilled during the dispensation of grace. Point three, the dispensation of grace is not the absence of persecution, but the manifest presence of grace. Point four, what we see during the dispensation of grace is the mystery of iniquity already at work. Point five, the last days of the dispensation of grace is doctrinal apostasy and moral decline. And then point six is Satan's sour grapes. So that's what we're going to look at. And let's just jump in with point number one. There is more than one last days in the Bible. Get with me Acts 2 and 2 Timothy 3. I want you to get both passages at the same time. Acts chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. So Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 17. And then we're also going to look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. So Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And then the following verses give you more details about what will happen during the last days that are referenced in Acts 2:17. Now keep that, but go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. So Acts 2:17 uses the phrase last days. 2 Timothy 3, 1 uses the same last days. So they must be talking about the same point in time. Is that logic sound?
No.
Well, if I tell you this is the end, you always have to ask the question of what? Is it at the end of the message? Is it at the end of the conference? Is it the end of the month? Right? If someone says this was the last inning, well, it's the last inning in a particular baseball game, right? You have to know the context of it. What many people do is they come to the Bible from a non-dispensational mindset. They see the phrase last days in Acts 2. They see the phrase last days in 2 Timothy 3, and they say it must be talking about the same thing. It's not talking about the same thing. What Acts 2 is talking about is it's talking about the last days of the prophetic program. Specifically, Acts 2 talks about the events leading up to the second coming. What Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3 is the last days of the dispensation of grace. Those are different points in time, and you have to keep them separate. Otherwise, you will get confused about what is happening during the dispensation of grace.
Amen.
Now, that leads us to point number two. Old Testament prophecy is not fulfilled during the dispensation of grace. So get with me Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. Now in all these things, I'll teach you my understanding of it, and you'll just need to evaluate whether it's right or not. Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. Well, what are the these things? It says all these things be fulfilled. What are the these things? Well, look, for example, at verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What event is referred to in verse 30? Second coming. Are you sure it's not the rapture? How do you know it's not the rapture? It can't be the rapture because the rapture hadn't even been revealed at that point in time, right? The rapture is a mystery according to 1 Corinthians 15. So Matthew 24 talks about the second coming. Verse 34 says that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So when the Lord says that right here, what he is saying is that within 40 years of when he spoke that, because how long does it take a generation to pass? 40 years in the scripture. Within 40 years of him speaking that, the second coming would occur. That's what he's saying. Well, did that happen? It didn't happen. Why did it not happen? Well, look with me at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Acts chapter 2, 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So what Peter says by the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 16 is that what they saw was the fulfillment of the prophecies in Joel. Notice verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days. We'll skip that and go to verse 18. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So in Matthew 24, right before the cross, the Lord references the second coming and says it will be fulfilled within that generation. That generation shall not pass away. Acts chapter 2, after the cross, Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit says that Joel 2 will be fulfilled, and it's also about the second coming. So Peter is saying the exact same thing the Lord is saying, isn't he? He is. Now notice verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. In Acts chapter 2, what position is the Lord in? He's sitting. Get with me, Acts chapter 7, verse 55. So we move forward a few chapters in Acts, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. From Acts 2 to Acts 7, the Lord goes from being seated to standing. In Acts 2, it was said, Sit thou on my right hand. And what was the next word? Until I make thy foes thy footstool. So if Jesus Christ was standing in Acts 7, that means what was he about to do? Make his foes his footstool, return, right? So is Acts chapter 7 consistent with Acts chapter 2 and consistent with Matthew 24? It is the prophetic timetable ticking forward, is it not? It is. Now get Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ, what's the word? Sitteth on the right hand of God. Well, wait a minute. Matthew 24 talks about the second coming. Peter talks about the second coming. He says that the Lord will be seated until he stands to make his foes his footstool. In Acts 7, he's standing. And Colossians 3 says he's doing what? Whatever for. What great mystery is this? Why would he be sitting when he was standing and supposed to judge his enemies? What is the solution to this mystery? And we know the answer, don't we? What happened is God interrupted the prophetic program with the mystery. Now, let me just make this point, because I feel like this point is completely lost throughout all of Christianity. People will look at events like 1948, and they'll say that's the fulfillment of Ezekiel. Or they'll look at some other event today, and they'll say that's the fulfillment of something in the Old Testament. No. No, 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 no. I'm quoting my daughter. It is impossible, it is literally impossible for Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled during the dispensation of grace, because the dispensation of grace is an interruption.
Amen.
A prophecy, right?
That's right.
So the nonsense of reading a headline that alarms you and saying this is the Old Testament being fulfilled, it just doesn't make any sense. Old Testament prophecy is not fulfilled during the dispensation of grace and cannot be fulfilled during the dispensation of grace. Go with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know what that is. That's the abomination of desolation. That's the beast. That's the Antichrist. That's the man of sin, the son of perdition. Verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Notice verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. There's something that withholds, that prevents him from being revealed. And I'm just going to give you my understanding on this. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There's something that lets, that holds back, that hinders, that prevents the revelation of the man of sin. What I'm going to suggest to you that is it's the obvious thing. It's the dispensation of grace. What is it that holds back the fulfillment of prophecy? Well, it's the very thing that interrupted prophecy. Now notice verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now what verse 8 tells you when it says, and let me read 7 and 8 together real quick. Verse 7, the last part. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. The wicked one cannot even be revealed until the dispensation of grace ends, because the dispensation of grace has to be taken out of the way. What happens so much, I don't know if you've seen this, but here's what people do. They find someone in the Middle East they don't like, and they say, aha, this is the Antichrist, right? I mean, wasn't that set up Saddam Hussein at one point? It can't possibly have been Saddam Hussein. Now, you know it's not him because he's already dead, right? But it could never have been him, because it cannot be someone who is revealed during the dispensation of grace. It's not revealed until afterwards. Point number 3, the dispensation of grace is not the absence of persecution, but the manifest presence of grace. Now here's my observation on this. The common Christian thinking is that the rapture will happen soon because society is declining. In other words, how bad can things get? The rapture must be close. Now, what I'm going to tell you next is my cynical comment. And my cynical comment is, when people say that, here's what they really mean. The rapture must be close because society is changing in a way that could inconvenience me. Isn't that, if you're honest, what's really going on? Do you think things now are just a lot worse than they've ever been? Do you realize what happened during World War II in terms of the Holocaust?
Are things worse because you have to wear a mask? See, a lot of what happens is this. People look at the events around them, and they say, well, these events are about to negatively impact me. Me. And if that's the case, God's certainly not going to allow things to impact me. I mean, we're talking about me after all. I'm trying to just cut to the chase. Isn't that true?
That's right.
Do you think that bad things can't happen during the dispensation of grace? Are you that self-centered and naive? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. In the second epistle, Paul writes, he's writing about the body of Christ suffering persecution. Isn't that what he's talking about? I was going to be honest with you. Horrible persecution can exist during the dispensation of grace. Think about the Inquisition. Think about the Holocaust, the Armenian Genocide, the killing fields of Cambodia. And I'm not trying to be negative, but what I'm saying is the notion that the dispensation of grace can't have bad things happen during it is not a scriptural notion. There's persecution clearly talked about in the scriptures, and any awareness of history tells you that the body of Christ has suffered horrible things during the dispensation of grace. It's not a happy thought, but it's reality. Look at me at Romans 3:21. Romans chapter 3. And verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, notice this, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I want to talk about the word manifested. It says the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, but it also says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The dispensation of grace is not the first revelation of grace in the scriptures, is it? Genesis 6:8, what did Noah do? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So is the dispensation of grace the first time that you see grace revealed? No. But it is the clearest manifestation of grace, isn't it? And one example I'll give you of that, God saves by grace throughout all time, doesn't he?
That's right.
Because no one earns salvation. Amen. But what typically happens is the commandments, the instructions that God gives for man's obedience require him to do something. What did John the Baptist say?
Be baptized.
He told people to be baptized, right? What was Noah commanded to do?
Build an ark.
In other words, what happened is God saved those individuals by grace, but there were instructions given to them for things to do, right? If you ever read Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Abel, and then it's by faith, the man's name, and then something he did. The beauty of what happens during the dispensation of grace is there's nothing work-wise to do. What do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's why the dispensation of grace is not the first revelation of grace, but it's the clearest manifestation of grace there ever was. I'll give you another example. Matthew 24:13, under the kingdom program, do you have to endure unto the end to be saved?
Yeah.
Clearly you do. If you fall away from the faith, you have a problem.
Yes.
Yes. What does 2 Timothy 2:13 tell you about faith today? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful,
amen,
for he cannot deny himself. The beauty during the dispensation of grace, you believe the gospel once, at one moment in time, The Holy Spirit indwells you, seals you. You can't get lost if you wanted to.
That's right.
It's just not possible. And that's why the dispensation of grace is the clearest manifestation of grace in history. It's the clearest manifestation of grace. God has no wrath for us. God has no wrath for the world. But are there problems on a sin-cursed earth? Yes. The same kind of people that hated believing Israel in time past, guess how they feel about you today? Same way. Will there be persecution during the dispensation of grace? There can be, and there probably will be. It's okay. It's not going to change anything about your eternal destiny. But let's not like pretend that nothing bad is ever going to happen. It very well could. Point number four. What we are seeing during the dispensation of grace is the mystery of iniquity already at work. So look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity, notice what it says here, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Isn't that interesting? In Paul's third letter, we're talking Acts 18, Paul says the mystery of iniquity is already working, even at that early point in time. Get with me Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, and we'll look at verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So we see there God promising this massive body of land to Abraham. Notice something in verse 13, though. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So in Genesis 15, there are two things that God tells Abraham. The first is, I'm going to give you this land, this massive amount of land. But you also need to know that you and your seed are going to be in captivity for 400 years. Was anyone watching when that happened? Is there anyone significant that might have been paying attention?
Satan.
Indeed. So look with me at Numbers 13. Numbers 13. Numbers 13, verse 27. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land, though which we have gone to search it, is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. So what's going on here? Simply this. In Genesis 15, when God prophesies, when he announces that I'm going to bring Israel into Egypt for 400 years, and they're going to stay there for 400 years, but They're going to inherit this land. Satan essentially has 400 years to prepare, doesn't he? In other words, God has said, I'm going to bring you into this land, but I'm not going to do it now. You're going to spend 400 years over here. So what does Satan say? Well, that's great. That means I have 400 years to be fortified, to be entrenched, so that when they try to come into the land, they'll have to overcome us. Now think about that with me. If that's the case with the 400-year prophecy in Genesis 15, guess what? Of course, I already moved the chart. How long has the dispensation of grace lasted so far? 2,000 years or so, right? 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I'm not interested in giving him credit, but I will say this. Did Satan realize when the dispensation of grace occurred that he needed to change tactics? Did he realize that he needed his own mystery program at that time? He did. The mystery of iniquity, by the way, what is iniquity? One way you might define it is ungodliness. Guess what the mystery of iniquity is the opposite of? The mystery of godliness. So let's look at that. I'm going to suggest, so get with me 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. First Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now some will say that the mystery of godliness there is the fact that Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh. Now you can decide that if you want, but let me just ask you this question. Was it a mystery? Was it hidden wisdom that God was going to have a son? It wasn't a mystery at all. It was prophesied, right? The mystery of godliness is clearly about the body of Christ. So what I'm going to suggest to you is this. The mystery of godliness is God's manifestation of himself through the body of Christ during the dispensation of grace. So let's look at some of the details. The nature of the mystery of godliness is obviously it's godly. The goal of the mystery is it's God's plan to allow all humanity to be saved during the dispensation of grace. Isn't that the purpose of the dispensation of grace? If you think about Acts 7, when Stephen says that he saw the Lord standing, and we know that he was standing to judge the earth, what Stephen is essentially saying to his hearers is, this is about to be a time of wrath. God's going to return and pour out the wrath that was prophesied. The dispensation of grace is a timeout. It is an interruption of the wrath that was about to fall. God's design during the dispensation of grace is everyone is given the free opportunity to be saved, right? If you were an unbeliever in Acts 7, if you had rejected the kingdom program, if you were a Gentile who was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and a stranger from the covenant of promise, all you had to do was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right? Couldn't be simpler. What today, with the 8 billion people who are on the earth, every single one of them should. I rejoice we're in the dispensation of grace. Thank you, Lord, for this period of time. I accept the free offer of salvation. Shouldn't every soul on earth do that?
Yes.
Absolutely. That's God's purpose during the mystery. Now, the golden age of the mystery, I'm going to say, is 2,000 plus years. And the idea there is you can get saved at any point during the dispensation of grace. And by the way, is there a big difference between getting saved one moment before the rapture and one moment after the rapture? You're back under the kingdom program, right? As a Gentile, you're an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Right. Is it a problem if you miss the rapture?
Yes.
It is. Who the mystery is manifested in? It's the body of Christ. Now notice this next one. Whether the mystery can be hidden from its opponent. Did God hide the mystery from Satan? Isn't it beautiful? Satan crucifies the Lord of glory, and he says, aha, God sent his son, and you know what we did? Humiliated him. Right? He was spitted on, and he was mocked. If thou be the Christ, save thyself. Right? And he was crucified, he was whipped, all those things. And Satan says, look what I did. You sent your son, and I got your people to reject it. God didn't say anything. He revealed something after that, didn't he? What's the final result of the mystery of godliness? Here's what it is. The body of Christ is going to be received up into glory. Now, I want to compare that to the mystery of iniquity. So I put these side by side. Not sure where to stand. So with the mystery of godliness, obviously it's about its nature is godliness. The mystery of iniquity is obviously about iniquity or sin. The goal of the mystery, what God wants to do is he wants to save all of humanity during the dispensation of grace. Anyone that wants to be saved can be. What is the goal of the mystery of iniquity? What does Satan want to do during the 70th week? He wants to condemn all of mankind, doesn't he? What happens if you take the mark of the beast during the 70th week? You can't pray about it. You can't get it forgiven. You're dead. And so what happens is, hey, guess what? You can't buy or sell unless you get this. In other words, what he's compelling people to do is forfeit their soul, right? What he's trying to do is he's trying to damn all of humanity with the pressure that the beast puts upon people economically. The golden age of the mystery, now I love this one. Dispensation of grace lasts 2,000 years. You know what Satan gets? I'll give you this. That's all you get. Right? He gets his 3.5 years, but that's it. The mystery is manifested in the body of Christ. It's the mystery of godliness. The mystery of iniquity is manifested in the man of sin, who's revealed after the dispensation of grace ends. Whether the mystery can be hidden from its opponent. Now, God hid the mystery of godliness until it was revealed, because the body of Christ was a mystery, right? What happens with Satan's mystery? Can he hide it from God? Not only can he not hide it from God, God writes about it in his word. You know the problem with Christians and people today is they are ignorant of what God has plainly stated. Do you have to be a fancy scholar to be a dispensationalist?
Amen, no.
Based upon us, I'd say no. God hid it in the plain words on the page. Now, what's fascinating about Satan's mystery is in Paul's third letter, he warns about it. He tells you it's already working. The final result. So what happens to all of Satan's plans? Well, the man of sin, the son of perdition, where does he end up? He ends up in the lake of fire, and of course, countless numbers are damned to hell. There's quite a difference, isn't there, between the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. Now, here's what I want you to notice. If the mystery of iniquity doth already work, these things, these preparations are already underway, aren't they?
Yeah.
And so as you get closer to the end of the dispensation of grace, should you see more and more evidence, more and more indicators of what this is going to be like? It seems to me it only stands to reason. Point number five. The last days of the dispensation of grace is doctrinal apostasy and moral decline. Get Romans 11. The last days of the dispensation of grace is doctrinal apostasy and moral decline. I went all the way to the beginning. Yeah. Look at Romans 11:13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. The key to understanding Romans 11 is the group of people that is being addressed is not the body of Christ, it's Gentiles, because it specifically tells you that in verse 13. Now notice verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. The thee there is the same as the Gentiles in verse 13. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. That's my understanding of what causes the dispensation of grace to end. What causes the dispensation of grace to end is the fact that Gentiles refuse to stand by faith. So let me explain it this way. In Acts 7, God would have been within his rights to just let the prophetic program tick forward. The second coming would have happened. He would have poured out wrath on the earth. But God, in his graciousness, says, I'm going to interrupt the dispensation of grace. I'm going to interrupt the prophetic calendar, insert the dispensation of grace, and give everyone the opportunity to become part of the body of Christ. Romans 11 is addressed to Gentiles because it is fundamentally an incredible opportunity for Gentiles compared to where they were in time past. In time past, given the middle wall of partition, Gentiles are without hope. Today, they have equal access to the Lord, don't they? But here's what happens. What happens when Gentiles as a group decide, why would we care about the gospel of Christ? We don't need that. We're not interested in that. When Gentiles as a group, as determined by God's justice, decide, we don't want salvation. We don't care about access to Christ. It's irrelevant to us. Shouldn't God then behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity? In other words, when Gentiles reject the amnesty provided by the dispensation of grace, what is God going to do? You don't want it? I'll honor choice. The dispensation of grace will end. What causes the dispensation of grace to end is Gentile rejection of the offer of amnesty. That's what causes the dispensation of grace to end. Look with me at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now, what that tells you is the end of the dispensation of grace is not going to be a time of revival. It's going to be a time of unbelief. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So this verse tells us about the latter times. And what it says there is that some depart from the faith, which means they're in the faith and then they depart from it. And they do that because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So the end of the dispensation of grace is a time of doctrinal apostasy. Now I'm going to say this, you can decide for yourself. Some of the things you see right now during the time we live in is the increasing popularity of charismaticism, right? Increasingly popular. We see increasingly prevalent Calvinism. We see more and more lordship salvation. I'm just going to suggest this to you. All of those doctrines are the enemies of right division.
That's right, man.
Aren't they?
Yeah. Right.
So if you live during a time where you see those as prevalent, what does it tell you about the doctrinal nature of that time? It's one of apostasy. It's one of departure from the truth. It's one of confusion. So are we living during a time of increasing apostasy? I think the answer is yes, we are. Look at verse 2. Now, oh, by the way, let me just say this. Dispensationalism is the inevitable consequence of literal belief in the Word of God.
Amen.
If you believe the words on the page, guess what you're going to end up? A dispensationalist. No one as a small child said, when I grow up, I want to be a dispensationalist. No one aspires to be that. But what happens is if you believe the words on the page, guess what you're going to end up? A dispensationalist, because it's the inevitable consequence, right? Well, what you're seeing is you're seeing the increasing popularity of non-dispensational thinking, which is a rejection of the Word of God. You wouldn't end up in those schools of thought unless you rejected what God's Word literally says. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So I won't say a lot on verse 3, but simply to say this. With forbidding to marry, so the creation of a priest class that cannot marry is an unscriptural doctrine. The decline and corruption of the institution of marriage that we witness is a problem. And it's consistent with what you read in verse 3. Now get with me 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. So the last days of the dispensation of grace are perilous. Now, I don't know where we are on here. Whenever people say the rapture is going to happen on a certain day, it's a ridiculous statement. They don't have any scriptural basis for it. They're making it up. But what you can do is, the closer we get to this date, the worse things are going to be. And the more that you see 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 fulfilled in society, it tells you you're getting closer. Look at verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. The reason why the dispensation of grace is perilous at the end is not because of God's judgment. God doesn't pour out his judgment during the dispensation of grace. It's perilous because of the character of man. The character of man declines, is what happens. Look at verse 3. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now in verse 6 and verse 7, I'm going to read these, and I'm going to give you my private interpretation. Now, Scripture warns you against private interpretation, so you should be fearful of what I'm about to say. Okay? So fair warning. Verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In my Bible, I have a footnote that says, see Facebook. The easiest way to creep into houses today is through an HDMI cable. Right?
One of monsters.
And what happens is, through the internet and through social media, what's happening is people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what I perceive is going on. Now let me make a comparison. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 was latter times. Latter is not last, it's before last. Times in the Bible is often connected with years. So latter times, last days. So 1 Timothy 4 is, if you will, near the end, the last days is the absolute end. So then if you compare 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, what you'll see then is that the ultimate result you get in 2 Timothy 3, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, perilous times, and so on. Before all that happens, what happens before that is the church departs from the truth.
That's right.
And if I just want to make this point, if we're being honest about the way these things work, what 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 tell you is that the thing that leads to the greater problem is the church itself departing from the faith.
Right.
And that's something that the body of Christ has to own, meaning that it's on us. And it's on other members of the body of Christ not to depart from the faith. Because when that starts to happen in 1 Timothy 4, guess what's inevitably going to follow? You're going to see society get worse. The church, when you think about Colossians 4, when it talks about seasoned with salt, the church should be a preservative in society. It's not going to be that 100% of the people in any society are going to be saved. That's not a realistic expectation. But when the church is strong and faithful, it will act as a positive influence on society and restrain evil in society. When the church ceases to perform that function, guess what's going to inevitably follow? Further decline. That tells you the problems start with the church. Okay, we're on the last section, so rejoice. You ready? Point six, Satan's sour grapes. What do I mean by that? Get Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now notice this. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now if that verse is right, which undoubtedly it is, then Satan's spirit works in the children of disobedience. Does that mean that everyone who is lost is devil-possessed? I don't think so. There's no verse to indicate that. But there is a way in which Satan's spirit works in the children of disobedience. So I'm going to give you my just personal comment, which you can ignore, but I'm going to give it to you. You ready? I don't think the way to think about things is fake news. Now, is there a lot of lies on the news? Yeah, there's a lot of lies on the news. It's an understatement to view it as fake news. It's satanic news. How does Satan's spirit work in the children of disobedience? Let me ask you this. If you wanted to influence the whole world, how would you do it? You would control the mass media of the world, wouldn't you? And then what happens is you tell people what they should think. So I'll give you one example that nearly all mass media is satanic controlled. People all upset about what is a tragedy in Texas. And is it a tragedy? It is. 19 people were killed. How many people on average are killed by abortion every single day to this day?
1,000.
Actually more than that.
Yeah.
But do you see nightly news programs talk about that? Is there outrage over that? Those children are just as defenseless. Why is that not talked about? The reason it's not talked about is the God of this world is the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, and he's okay with it.
That's right.
Isn't that true?
Yes.
Take of this what you will. I don't think fake news captures the point. Because fake news is the idea that there's a bunch of men lying to you. Yes! That's always been the case. It's more than that. It's the fact that Satan controls the media of this world and they do his bidding. Ephesians 2:2 tells you that's the case. You say, well, you're like a weird, superstitious, charismatic. Satan controls this, Satan controls that. The verse says what it says. His spirit somehow works in the children of disobedience, and Satan is limited by time and space. The Holy Spirit can indwell all of you because God's not limited by space and time. Satan is limited by space and time. How does he influence the billions of people on the earth? He can't do it personally. He can only do it by influencing methods of communication. All right, let's go a little further. You ready? What you have seen recently is you've seen a lot of totalitarianism. What do I mean by that? Mandatory vaccines. Shouldn't a competent adult be able to choose their own health care? I mean, aren't we told my body, my choice? But we see things like mandatory vaccines. We see things like vaccine passports. We see things like compulsory masking. We see things like churches are forbidden to meet, but a protest with 10,000 of your closest friends is okay. You have to social distance in church, but not if you're protesting the police. Internet censorship. If you say the wrong thing on your Facebook page, I have a friend that's in Facebook jail every so often.
Been there, done
he doesn't do anything but like quote Bible verses. Doxing. Now, I'm not going to make this a political thing, but here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you think about the mystery of iniquity, what the mystery of iniquity is ultimately going to do, its goal is to damn billions of people to hell by forcing them to take a mark that damned their soul, right? What it's going to do is it's going to take control of commerce. You're not going to be able to buy, you're not going to be able to sell. You're not going to be able to feed your family if you're on the earth during that time if you don't have the mark, right? You're not going to be able to buy food. So then what they're going to say to you is, what a terrible parent. You're not providing for your own. Just take this little harmless mark, and you'll be able to do your duty. What you're seeing, my opinion, you decide for yourself, you're seeing the precursors right. of the totalitarianism that the man of sin will use to damn people to hell. You're seeing forerunners of that. Right. Now, it's not going to happen during the dispensation of grace. There is no mark during the dispensation of grace. The man of sin hasn't even been revealed. It won't happen now. But can you see things where it's obvious what it's going to become?
Yeah.
Yes. That's exactly what we're seeing. Now, the other thing I would tell you is, what I first thought when all this bad things were happening was, well, it's a U.S. election year. And that's what this is. This is a political thing. But the problem with that theory is, other places have been worse. Canada, Australia. What's going on is not a local political phenomenon. It is a global phenomenon because it's influenced by the God of this world. Now, you can take or leave any of this. Now, I'll say this next part. What happens so much in human discourse is people look at it and they look at the particular leader that's doing something or other and they say, oh, he's a bad guy. He is what communism would call a useful idiot. Because in the end, he's not going to run things. He's simply a token of the God of this world. He's a pawn. Get Revelation 12. Now, I'll say this. I don't mean to make that political and so on, but I will say this. You live on an earth. There are things going on the earth, and the ultimate authority to explain what's going on the earth is this book.
Right.
And so this book explains what is happening. Now, we're almost done. I'm going to try to tie this together. Look at Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Revelation 12, verse 12, is about what happens in the middle of the 70th week. When there's war in heaven, Michael and his angels war against Satan and his angels. Satan and his angels lose, they're cast down to the earth. And when they're cast down to the earth, they've already lost in heaven, they've lost the high ground. And what happens is, Satan knows the handwriting's on the wall. He understands all about the 70th week. He knows there's 3.5 years. Now, what that verse says is he has great wrath. For what reason? He knoweth that he hath but a short time. In other words, here's what it is. Satan, judgment is about to be imposed upon you. Your ability to cause problems is about to be put to an end. And what does Satan do? He lashes out. He has great wrath because he can see that his usefulness is coming to an end. Get with me, Colossians 2.15. Colossians 2.15. Now, we read earlier, or we commented earlier on 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, where if the mystery had been known by the princes of this world, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I want to explain a little bit more about that. Colossians 2.15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Here's the idea. When the cross happens, Satan knows good and well that the Lord is going to resurrect. He's not surprised by that. When the cross happens, Satan knows very well that the cross is going to purchase the redemption of Israel. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He knows all of that. What he does not know that the cross will purchase the dispensation of grace in the body of Christ. Now here's my view on this. You can decide for yourself. When you read the Old Testament, and God forms the nation of Israel, God forms the nation of Israel for the purpose of bringing the earth under God's rulership, taking it back from Satan's influence. Now, Satan wars against Israel because they're God's chosen vehicle, but the key point is he knows what God is trying to do. With regard to the heavens, there is literally nothing in Genesis 1:1 to Acts 7 that says anything about how God is going to take back the heavens from Satan. And of course, the fallen angels can't be redeemed. So when Satan looks at this, he feels much better about his ability to hold the heavens than the earth. But then what happens when the revelation of the mystery is given to Paul, Satan realizes, wait a minute. Crucifying the Lord of the glory was the dumbest thing ever because it purchased the body of Christ. So if all that is true, yes it is, then how does God, or how does Satan feel about you? He detests you. Think about this theory for me, right? By the time of the rapture, God has fully formed the body of Christ. He has every member that is going to be in the body of Christ fully formed. They receive a new body so they can operate in the heavens. They go through the judgment seat of Christ so they receive their assignments in the heavens. And then right after that, he says to Michael, get these guys out of here. Effectively, Satan and his minions are replaced by you. Can you imagine how disgusted he is by that? So if you put that all together, here's what I think happens at the end of the dispensation of grace. Does Satan know that he has but a short time? Yes. The only way he can ever hurt you is during the short time left you're on this earth. Right? You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're going to get a new body. You're going to reign in the heavens. He's going to be in a lake of fire. And his hatred for you, this is his last chance.
The end of the dispensation of grace is the only time he can do anything to mess up your life. So guess what happens as you get towards the end of the dispensation of grace? It's his last opportunity to do harm to the body of Christ, which he hates. So should you expect that? Yes. Go with me, Romans 8. We're almost done. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How should we feel about the persecutions and the trials of the day? Don't sweat them. The glory is so far exceeding. Notice verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Will the body of Christ face problems in this life? Answer, yes. What's the next verse say? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So here's what it is. I'll wrap it up. The last days of the dispensation of grace are going to be perilous. It's going to be a time of doctrinal apostasy. It's going to be a time where it's dangerous because of the character of men. Will there be persecution against the body of Christ? I would expect there would be. And it's okay. Because we're more than conquerors in the middle of it. And the reality, frankly, is this. The reason why those things are going to happen is Satan hates you. He just hates you. Because he got dumped for you. Right? God said, enough of him. I'm kicking these guys out of heaven. Who I really love is the body of Christ. So, I hope that gives us a little bit of contentment and understanding that when the external problems come, it's okay. Because we win.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
Father God, thank you for this time. We thank you for the truths in your word. We thank you for all the saints. We thank you for all the members of the body of Christ. We give you all the glory. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.
David, he didn't mention about himself. He keeps us straight with the Ohio Grace Ministries. He dots every and crossed every T, dots every I, and we appreciate him. Be back in here tomorrow morning at 9:30. We'll start around 9:29. But enjoy the rest of the evening, and don't forget about the teens. Wave your hand, Pete, Stacy. Meet them upstairs at the fourth floor where we have breakfast in the morning. And then tomorrow, we'll have breakfast, and then we're feeding everyone for lunch up there at 12 o'clock tomorrow also for lunch. So until tomorrow morning.